Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. This morning we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, specifically verse 4. But as we begin, we'll read from chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 6. So hear now the living word of God. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your word. May you, Lord, be with us, and through your Holy Spirit, may you, Lord, give us understanding. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and inscribe your truth upon our hearts. May you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul, in these verses, is continuing the theme of unity that he's been touching on for some time, dealing with the reconciliation that God has worked, not only between mankind and himself, but also between Jew and Gentile, bringing both into one body, one house. And as we look at these verses before us this morning, in the section where Paul is shifting from who we are to now what do we do, how do we live, and it's called to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. Verses 4, 5, and 6 each contain a triad, and they each focus on a different member of the Godhead. In this first verse, we have the triad of one body, one Spirit, and one hope. In the next triad, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, we'll see there is one Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism. And then you'll have to wait, Lord willing, until the month of August. But we'll look at then that final triad of one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But this morning, we're considering that first of these triads. Continuing again, as each of these is emphasizing the unity that the people of God have. And as we consider the unity that we have, this morning we'll be focusing on the fact that we are one body, that we are indwelt by the same Spirit, and that we are each called to the same singular hope. And this is really, I think, one of the foundations of our unity as God's people. That as we come together, we are the body of Christ. We are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And we have this hope that we are called to. Now, this is all in the context of living in this community and walking worthy of this calling. So as we consider this verse this morning, the application is that as the body of Christ, may we walk worthy of the one hope to which we were called. Again, as the body of Christ, walk worthy of the one hope to which you and I were called. We'll consider this in 3 points. First of all, Christ has one body. Secondly, Christ's body indwelled by one Spirit. And lastly, as the body of Christ indwelled by the Spirit, you were called to one hope. So first of all, Christ has one body. This isn't the first time really Paul has spoken of the body in this letter, the body of Christ. We see in the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, as we consider that verse back in chapter 1, when we looked at it, this idea of the church being his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all, it refers to, as Paul said, he considers his own sufferings as filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And there isn't anything lacking in Christ's sufferings for his people. But what it shows us is the unity that we have to Christ. That Christ, having suffered and died and raised from the grave and ascended on high and been glorified and is reigning and ruling his kingdom at the right hand of his Father, yet we are united to him and we are his body, so that the sufferings that we endure for his sake are as if Christ himself is suffering them. And we see this as Jesus confronts Saul of Tarsus. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you not persecuting the church, but why are you persecuting me?" And so the sufferings that are done to the people of God are as if Christ himself is suffering and as if he himself is being persecuted. This is a comfort for you and me in knowing the unity that we have with Jesus. That the suffering that we endure on his behalf does not go unnoticed, is not overlooked, but he sees and he knows. And those, unless they are converted, as Saul of Tarsus was to the Apostle Paul, they will meet the justice done, or that is required of the persecutions and the sufferings that they have inflicted. We also see this idea of a body referenced in chapter 2, where in verse 14, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So again, that reference to the unity that God has worked through Christ. We are his body. And he will again talk about the body later in chapter 4, as we read in verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, working to the effective, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So he's using this illustration of a body throughout the letter. And as he's giving us these marching orders for the unity of God's people, he emphasizes once again that there is one body. Now, as we have the text before us this morning, there is one body and one spirit. Again, there's a period here. And oftentimes, in the letters of Paul, constructed sentences that do not pass English grammar rules and regulations. They can go on for quite some time. So really, instead of a period, what we could put here is something of a semicolon, which in the English language, a period puts more of a hard stop, and then you continue on. But something of a semicolon allows for the and shows a more close connection to what's come before it. And so Paul has just said in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit. That would be a literal wooden translation that the Apostle Paul has written. He is concerned with the people of God being unified. And if we recall a couple weeks ago when we looked at verse 3, that word endeavoring could be translated as to zealously keep, zealously pursue, and to guard the unity that God has provided. This, brothers and sisters, is what we are called to. Now, when you consider being zealous, I want us to consider our own physical bodies, as this is the illustration that God is using. Why do we do things like exercising? Why do we do things like looking at what we eat and making sure we're eating things that are good for our bodies, that we're taking in things that nourish our body? Why do we bother going to see some form of medical professional when there's an ailment to our body? Why do we do these things? It's because we are one body. When one part hurts, the other part hurts. We zealously pursue the well-being of our own bodies, and this is how we are to zealously pursue the well-being of the church. Because we are one body. When one part hurts, the whole hurts. When one part rejoices, the whole rejoices. And so that is what Paul is calling us to. We are the body of Christ. Jesus is our head. He has brought us together, as he'll use in later in chapter 4, with the various joints and ligaments and the supports and all this stuff, so that we would grow into maturity together into our head, Jesus Christ. But the very foundation is the fact that we are one body. We are not separate and distinct bodies, but one. And so, since Christ has one body, we are to zealously seek its well-being. Secondly, Christ's body indwelled by one Spirit. Again, he says that we're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit. Body and Spirit are intimately connected. You know, when we die, our spirits depart. We are given a human spirit, or what we call a soul. It is a spiritual part of who we are. Now, as you consider how our souls and our bodies interact together, I truly believe that our bodies cannot survive without our soul. When the soul departs, the body dies. Likewise, the soul doesn't remain in a body that has no longer functioning, that is dead. It departs. But the life of a human being is intimately connected to our very souls, our very spirits. The body cannot live without the soul / spirit. And we know this from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. That is the point in the creation account where God in Genesis chapter 1 has given us the overview of his creative work taking 7 days, seven 24-hour periods. And then in chapter 2, he goes back and he focuses in on that day 6 when he creates mankind. And we're told that he, instead of speaking mankind into existence as he did the other things and the other things that he made, instead of speaking these things into existence, he has instead taken his hands, as it were, and shaped the dust of the earth and formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then, having created that body, that lifeless body just lying there, still a human form, we read that God then breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And one of the things that in both the Hebrew language and the Greek language, the word there for breath could also be translated as spirit. Spirit and breath. So there we have a record of God giving Adam life. And in giving Adam life, he is breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. He is, at that point, I believe, uniting Adam, body and soul, and bringing him to life. Before that, Adam was just a body lying on the ground. But God brings him to life. He breathes life into him. Body and spirit are necessary for life, and the spirit must be present for our physical life to exist. Likewise, the body of Christ. The body of Christ cannot be alive without the Spirit. He is the one who washes and regenerates us, as Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He's the one that comes into us. He gives us that heart of flesh that we may hear and understand and comprehend and believe and trust the gospel and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that regenerates us, that gives us new life. He is the one that continues to sanctify us, to make us more holy. He's, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, and feel free to turn with me there if you have your Bibles, but the Gospel of John, we read in chapter 16, here Jesus, as he's giving his final instructions to his disciples, and he gives them this word first in John 15, that the world will hate them because the world hates Christ. He says towards the end of 15 that there is a helper who will come. And in verse 16 he says, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Jesus is saying this to his disciples because they have that mentality that an earthly-minded mentality that Jesus is going to establish his earthly kingdom and that he's going to set things up here and now, and they're going to, you know, have positions of prestige and power in his presence. But no, he's telling them that's not going to happen at this point. You are going to suffer for my sake. So when it happens, don't fall away. I'm telling you these things beforehand. But then he says, "And these things," this is verse 3, "they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." And then he says in verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This helper here is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells his disciples, it is good that I go away. Because if he doesn't go away for a time, then the Holy Spirit, the helper, won't be sent. And it's to our advantage that the Holy Spirit is sent, because he indwells us. We are his temple, Paul says. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. But we also see here the work of the Spirit. He convicts the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. He is the one who convicts you of sin, who convicts me of sin. He is the one who takes his word and shows us the truth, who holds his word up as in a mirror, but also the one who works in our heart that we are convicted of the sin that he is exposing and that he is showing us. He also convicts the world of righteousness. This is closely connected to salvation. He is the one that gives us the conviction that of the work that he has done in redeeming and saving his people and giving us the righteousness of Christ. But he is also the one who convicts the world of judgment. As he works in our hearts, he gives us an understanding of the judgment that is yet to come, of the judgment that the triune God will declare, that righteous judgment against all wickedness and evil. But as we consider the Holy Spirit with us, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, as Paul, I'll remind you, is recounting all of the blessings that we have in Christ, that God the Father has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what is the last blessing that he mentions here in this list? In verse 13 and 14, we read, in him you also trusted, that is, in Christ you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, has been given to us as a down payment, as a guarantee that the promises that God has made for us that are yet to be fulfilled, that they will be fulfilled. You know, as we take the Lord's Supper and as I read through what's in our directory of public worship, I want to remind you of one of the things that I read is that the Lord's Supper reminds us of the fulfillment of God's promises. The coming of the Christ, his humiliation, his suffering, but also his subsequent resurrection, ascension, and glorification are all promised by God in the Old Testament. And we see as we partake of the sacrament the fulfillment of those promises. God has fulfilled his word, because we are remembering the work of Christ and we are proclaiming his death until he comes. And so too, brothers and sisters, God has promised us that we are his and that we will be with him. And he has said, I have given you my Holy Spirit as that guarantee, as that seal, as the one who testifies within us that we are his. Brothers and sisters, there is one Spirit that he has given to us. He is the guarantee. He will fulfill what he has promised. We also have to remember here that in writing this, Paul is also encouraging a predominantly Gentile congregation that has come out of the pagan religions of the day. Pagan religions that had multitude of gods and spiritual helps or helpful spirits that they believed in and that they would go to. Paul is counteracting that falsehood and saying, we are one body, but we also have one spirit. There are not multiple spirits to rely on or to go to for aid. There is one. And I think this also applies in our own day and age to the Roman Catholic religion, with its multitude of saints to venerate and to ask for aid and to seek their help. That is not what God has given us. He has given us one helper, one spirit. And it is this Holy Spirit that unites us as the body of Christ and gives us new life in Him. There is only one Spirit who regenerates and unifies us as the body of Christ. Now, in our third point, as the body of Christ indwelled by the Spirit, you are called to one hope. Paul writes, one body and one Spirit, and then he connects it with, just as you are called to one hope of your calling. This language is just what we read in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This hope that God has called us to is a sure hope and is one connected to the fact that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. And as we consider the calling that we have received, we have to ask, to what then have we been called? And the answer is hope. We have been called to hope. Now, it's not a wishful thinking, as I've said at other times. It is a certainty. And it's a certainty because, again, we've been given the Spirit. We're indwelled by Him. He is that down payment, that guarantee that God would fulfill the hope that He has promised. He is the first installment. He is the assurance of the hope that is to be completed. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he writes, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now here, Peter, when he writes, there is the understanding that the hope that we have would be evident to those who are around us. You know, as we have the account of Stephen, the first martyr, that is recorded for us, one of the early deacons of the church, as he is being stoned, we are told that people looked upon him and his face was like that of an angel, one with peace, even in the midst of being stoned. But we're also told that in that moment, as he looked up, not to the situation around him necessarily, but he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing there, waiting for him. And he was able to say, as he was being stoned, a similar thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said during his crucifixion, the Lord, forgive them. Asking for the Lord to forgive those throwing stones at him. Now that's maybe an extreme example But the reason why I mention it is that people were able to see almost the hope of Stephen on his face as he's enduring being stoned. No, it's not that we walk around with a fake smile. But our lives should be marked as those who have hope. That even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of difficulty, we have hope. And it's a hope that as people see it and recognize it in us, we're to be ready to be able to speak to it, to give an example of it, to defend it. This is why we are called to walk worthy of this calling. This isn't something that is in our own strength or something that we rely on in ourselves, but it is a direct result of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He produces the fruit that he produces. He gives us hope. He is that guarantee, that surety of what is to come. So as we consider this verse before us this morning, my sincere hope is that, brothers and sisters, that you and I would know that we are the body of Christ. That there is one body of Christ. We are part of a much larger body that transcends really time, from righteous Abel to the last to join before his return. But we are a part of that body. And as members of that body, you and I are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, our triune God, each person distinct from the other, yet one God. And the fullness of God is in each person. Now, this is a mystery that is profound that we don't fully understand or comprehend. But yet we believe it and we praise God for it. We rejoice in his name. But I remind us of that because he says here that there is one Spirit dwelling in this one body. The one who spoke the world into existence. The fullness of the Godhead. In the person of the Holy Spirit resides in you and me. That is a profound mystery. But this is what we are promised. This is what God says is the truth and is the case. And it is because of this that you and I truly have hope. Despite what we go through, despite the sufferings we may endure, we can look to God knowing that we have a reward in his presence for all of eternity. And so, brothers and sisters, it is this foundation then that Paul, in this context, calls us to walk worthy. To walk worthy of these blessings that we have been given in Christ. And so as the body of Christ, walk worthy of the one hope to which you were called. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for gathering us together as the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for giving us and sending the promised helper. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have alone in Christ. We pray that may you, Lord, cause us by your grace to walk worthy of this hope to which we have been called. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.